This cassette is prepared and presented by The Church of God International, sponsor of the Armor of God radio broadcast and telecast.
Hello, everybody. Very glad that you are listening to this cassette tape, especially prepared for you. I would have liked to have given it live before an audience in the sermon format, and in some degree I'm going to sermonize with you on this important topic. This tape is offered to you on the subject of salvation, and the title of this message is The Bible's Best Story. The Bible's Best Story. Now, if I were to ask you, what is the most important subject in the New Testament, what would you say? Would you conclude that the birth of Jesus Christ, announced by angels, is the most important story, the most important subject in the New Testament? Perhaps you might suggest that the death, burial, and resurrection of the Savior to be the ultimate subject. That's fair. That's worth considering. But maybe you would consider the prophetic utterances of Jesus in the gospel accounts, or maybe the visions of John in the book of Revelation to be the penultimate subjects that appear in the New Testament. These are fair considerations, but the fact of the matter is, my friends, the truth is that the most important subject in the New and the Old Testament is that of salvation. Now, there are many stories that we find in the Bible, to be sure. Jesus Christ is certainly in the midst of many of them. But the previously mentioned subjects are wed together by this one recurring theme of salvation. Whether it's the birth of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, the utterances of prophetic statements by Jesus, or even the visions of John, all tie together in this recurring theme of salvation. Every event in the Bible is ultimately connected to this word, salvation, in one form or another. But do you understand its meaning? Some people think they do. But does the term salvation have an application for you? If you have not received salvation in your life with all its meanings, how can you? This offer that we've made, and you have responded and now are the recipient of this tape, is designed to explore this question of what salvation means to you and me. It will reveal a deeper meaning and broaden our appreciation for what God gives us through his gift of salvation. Now, one of the things that we want to explore and thoroughly analyze about this issue of salvation is that if somebody walked up to you and said, "Now, brother, are you saved?" Now, saved is a word, or save or safe is a word that has the same connotation as salvation, but we limit it because we think of salvation as being a person who has received it, has received, shall we say, sanction from their sins. Their sins have been wiped away and blotted out, and so when someone asks, "Are you saved, brother?" the connotation is that the person has been saved from their sins. Now, if we were to turn over to Romans, the first chapter, and I hope that you have your Bibles handy to check this out and follow along in the Bible so that you are certain of it. Now, if you're listening to this cassette in your car, you should be sure to check this out later. In Romans, the first chapter, in verse 16, the Apostle Paul, writing to a church to which he had not yet gone, however, he knew many of the people in the congregation, or a number of them anyhow, including Aquila and Priscilla, and a list of names that appear in the 16th chapter of Romans, of people with which he was familiar. He makes this statement early in this letter, in the first chapter, in verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Now, we have to stop right there and begin to do some analysis in this presentation regarding salvation, because what does the expression gospel of Christ really means? Well, gospel is a old English word that really means good news. So Paul here is saying, I'm not ashamed of the good news of Christ. Christ, or Christos in the Greek, merely means anointed one, or anointed. So Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed of the good news of the anointed one, referring to Jesus and his title of Christ. Christ is a title and technically not a name. So he's not ashamed of the good news of the anointed one or the anointing. Why? For it is the power of God. Note this, that the good news about the anointed one is the power of God unto is a word that signifies a means by which you get from one place to another. It's a connection. So the gospel of Christ, the good news of the anointed one, is the power of God. I mean, the power of God is something that enables. It's the thing that empowers us. So this power of God leads us unto salvation. Salvation to everyone that believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now let's analyze this passage. For Paul makes a strong statement here of not being ashamed of the good news of the anointed one. For this good news of the anointed one, or the anointing, is the power of God. It is that which enables us to receive salvation. Now, salvation in all of its manifold manifestations, which we will discover here in a moment. Salvation to everyone that believes. So if a person asks, are you saved? They're essentially asking you, are you a believer? And specifically, a believer in Jesus Christ. It is a power. Now, Paul here distinguishes to this church that had great conflict within it between the Jews and the Gentiles, or the Jews and the Greeks. For he says that this salvation, this power of God, came first to the Jews and also the Greeks, or secondarily to the Greeks. Now, it is not my point to go through and analyze the entire book of Romans, for Paul does that magnificently well in setting straight in the minds of both the Jews and the Gentiles, or the Greeks, that God was not a respecter of persons. He was not an individual or a great being who put stock by one group or the other. Obedience was very necessary in order to please God. Faith was very necessary in order to receive his grace. So he here says that the Jews first. Well, that only means that they had a first opportunity to understand and comprehend not only the magnitude of the power of God, but to be recipients of that power through the salvation that he offered them, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and on down through the years. But that same salvation was also available to the Greeks. He discusses this later in Romans 11 in great detail. But for now, it's important for us to discover, as we analyze this subject, this most important subject of the New Testament and the Old Testament, the Bible's best story, is what results when we comprehend it. Verse 17 says, for therein, that is, within this gospel of Christ, within this power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. You want to know what God is like? You want to know who he is and how we can relate to him, how we are connected to him? It is through this truth of salvation. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now I want to read this in the New American Standard Translation. It says, for in it, that is this gospel about Christ and the power of God that produces salvation to everyone that believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed by faith to faith. Faith comes from faith, it touches one another. So Abraham's faith should be our faith. Isaac and Jacob's faith should be our faith, Moses' faith, all of those paragons of virtue, Sarah, Rahab, all of those listed in the 11th chapter of Romans, our faith should touch their faith. It should be the same kind of faith that is from faith to faith, for written in the Old Testament in several places, but in particular, you can find it in, I'm looking now in my marginal notes in Habakkuk, the second chapter in verse 4, for instance, the righteous man shall live by faith. It's in the Old Testament and appears many times in the New Testament. So, where are we as we analyze this subject of the most important subject in the Bible, salvation? What we find in what Paul is presenting here is that salvation is essential to everyone who believes. It unlocks the power of God. It empowers us to comprehend what is righteousness, because in this salvation, the righteousness of God, the thoroughness of God is revealed. Now, let's kind of break down this concept of salvation for all of us listening to the tape now and considering the Word of God. The Hebrew and Greek words for salvation imply the following thoughts. These words that appear in Hebrew and Greek for salvation imply the ideas of deliverance. We'll come back to that in a moment. It implies safety. It implies preservation, healing, and soundness. Now, what we discover is that the word salvation is a great inclusive word, not only in the gospel, but throughout the Old Testament. It gathers to itself the important redemptive acts and processes, and some of those redemptive acts and processes show up here in the book of Romans in terms like justification, redemption, grace, propitiation. Propitiations mean that which is appropriate. Imputation, that is, what is imputed to us or what is not imputed to us. Forgiveness is also locked up in this concept of the redemptive acts. Sanctification, that is, being set apart for a holy purpose, and ultimately, glorification. So from justification all the way through the processes that lead to glorification, that is, to appear as God appears. We'll find out from 1 John 3 what that means here in a moment as we go through. We note that all of these terms are wed to the concept of salvation. Now, salvation comes in three stages or three tenses. And this is where, when people ask you, are you saved, brother? They err because they are only limiting your response to one tense or one phase of salvation. You must come to comprehend that salvation is a process. It's a process that begins at a starting point and ends at a starting point, and then actually in that ending, it never ends. But we'll discover that as we go on. What are the three stages or the three tenses of salvation? So when a person asks you, are you saved? I remember being asked that on many occasions, and it's kind of hard to answer it in the simple presentation that people make. When they say, are you saved? I know that they mean, are you saved from your sins? But that's not all that the word means. That's not all that salvation means. But let's analyze then the three tenses or the three stages of salvation so that we can all be on the same page. I'll come back to the Hebrew and Greek meanings of the words, and I'll give you the Greek and Hebrew words, or Greek and Hebrew expressions, so that you can know how these words appear throughout the Bible. But for now, here are the three stages of salvation. Number one, the Christian has been saved from the guilt and penalty of sin. Well, what is the penalty of sin? Well, Paul writes it here in this letter to the Romans, chapter 6 and verse 23. The wages of sin, that is, the penalty, what you earn for sin, is death. On the other hand, the gift of God is eternal life, and that gift is certainly grace, and it certainly is free. You certainly cannot acquire it. You cannot work your way to it, absent the conversion of your mind to comprehend that what works you do are not works that earn you salvation, but they are works that earn you the reward that comes from God in addition to the basic gift of salvation. That is another subject which I won't segue into right now, but I think you should comprehend and very clearly understand that Christians have been saved from the guilt, and you know what it's like to carry guilt about things that you've done in the past, and they keep coming up in your mind, and a dream or a circumstance arises and you respond in a guilty fashion. Well, the Christian has been saved from having to deal with guilt, but you have also been saved from the penalty of sin. Now let's take a look at a verse here in the New Testament to confirm this. Over in 2 Timothy, turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy, the second chapter. Now let's make that 2 Timothy the first chapter and read what Paul wrote to Timothy about this great salvation and about having been saved from our past sins. 2 Timothy 1, and verse 9. Breaking into this thought, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling? Let me just back up to verse 8 to give the context. Be not you therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, Paul is writing to Timothy, nor of me his prisoner. Paul was a prisoner in Rome at this time, and he is saying, don't be ashamed of what your testimony is of the Lord, nor of me, but be you partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us. God has saved us. That's the important point. It's a past act. It's a covering that comes to us as a result of the sins we have personally committed. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling. This is the first stage of salvation. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. This is a confirmation of another passage that speaks of Jesus Christ who was slain, the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundations of the world. Before you and I ever took a breath, that act was settled, and it ultimately occurred, of course, with Jesus being born of Mary, living 33 and a half years, and ultimately dying on Calvary for our sins. So the first stage, the first tense of what it means to receive salvation is that Christ, or the Christian, has been saved from the guilt and penalty of sin. And this is just one verse that we could look at, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, to confirm this. The second sense, the second tense of what it means to be saved, is that the Christian is being saved from the habit and dominion of sin. Yes, we are saved from our past sins. We are saved from the guilt of carrying that burden around, to be sure. But we are in the process of being saved from the habit and dominion of sin. Now, what does that mean? Well, we are in a battle, my friends, to put to death the old man. In a passage we're going to look at here in the Romans, the sixth chapter, Paul writes extensively about his theological view of not only sin, but how grace comes to us and all of those good things. But look at Romans, the sixth chapter, and verse 14. This is in the second sense, in the second tense of what it means to have salvation, that the Christian is being saved from the habit and dominion of sin. It reads, Romans 6 and verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law. And here again, many misread this verse or misunderstand it. It doesn't mean that the law is done away with. Paul makes that clear in the seventh chapter, where he says, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. The purpose of the law is to reveal what sin is. If we have no knowledge of what sin is, we could not be held responsible for it. So God gave his law as a mirror, James writes in his epistle. It's a mirror into which we look to realize our shortcomings. So to be under the law does not mean that we are out from under knowing what sin is. In fact, we are not under the penalty of the law. Now, some would say, well, you're reading a word in there. Well, too many other passages of the Bible reveal that there is a penalty. Romans 6:23 again. What does Romans 6:23 says? The wages, that which you earn for sin, is death. So the law requires death when it is broken. It is cold, it is heartless, it is unmoving, unyielding. And so the law stands there saying that if you break the commandments of God, the law of God, what is required of you is death. But we are under grace, this verse goes on to say. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, the penalty of the law, but under grace, which is the thing that comes to us despite our flesh. But there are other verses here to consider in this second stage of the Christian being saved from the habit and dominion of sin. Chapter 8 and verse 2. Let's begin in verse 1. Before we find there this statement. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Our flesh is prone to sin. It is prone by the duties of our minds to urge our bodies to do things that are outside the purview of what God would have us do. We have all experienced it. If you are a Christian, you know that that is true. Even after you have been baptized, after you have been converted, the proclivity or the propensity to sin is still with us because the flesh is still with us. What Paul reveals is that the battle that goes on within us and the law by which we live now, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has made us free from the law of sin and death. That which would hang over our head no longer hangs over our head. In other words, we are being saved from the habit and dominion of sin. Well, how is that possible? Look at Galatians, the second chapter, where Paul makes the statement of how it is that we can overcome our flesh, how it is that we can live fresh and new outside the requirements of the law, that is, outside of the death penalty that hangs over our lives. So, if we look at Galatians, the second chapter and verse 19, here's what Paul writes about how he's able to live. He says, "For though the law, for I through the law am dead to the law," that is, he is breaking into some thoughts here, "for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh," we are still in the flesh, no matter how converted we may be, how repentant we may be, we still live in the flesh. But he says, "I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So what is the answer? In being saved in the second stage from the habit and dominion of sin, it is impossible for the human being, apart from Christ, to live a sin-free life. Apart is another way of saying it, apart from the anointing. This is why Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel of the Anointed One. For that is the secret and the key to overcoming the habit and dominion of sin. Look at Philippians, the first chapter and verse 19. And the magnitude, my friends, of salvation coming to us is what should stir in us a great appreciation for this great gift that comes to us. For we could not accomplish on our own that which God gives to us through this powerful term, salvation. In Philippians 1 and verse 19, we read this, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ promised that he would send a helper. A parakletos is the Greek term. This appears in John 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus promised not to leave us alone, but that he would send a comforter, the Spirit of God, that would dwell within us. And that occurred on the day of Pentecost, when that powerful display occurred in the second chapter of the book of Acts. So we are not left alone. And in the second chapter, verse 12 of the book of Philippians, we read, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So we are to overcome, that is, we are to receive this second stage of salvation, that is, to be saved from the habit and dominion of sin. And these passages, and just scratching the subject, the surface here of this subject, to show you how these scriptures can be applied to each of us as we seek to conquer this flesh, to be saved from the habit and dominion of sin. Now the third stage, the third tense of what it means to receive salvation. The first stage, the Christian has been saved. The second stage, the Christian is being saved. And then the ultimate, penultimate stage is that the Christian will be saved at the Lord's return. Oh yes, if you are alive at his coming, or if you should die in Christ, you ultimately will be saved at the Lord's return from all of the bodily infirmities that are the result of sin and God's curse upon the sinful world. Let me repeat that in this third stage, because that ultimate presentation of salvation is yet to come. So if a person asks you, "Are you saved, brother?" Well, yes, I'm saved from my sins and the guilt of it, and I'm being saved as I overcome my flesh, but my ultimate salvation is yet to come. That is, at the Lord's return, all of the sin that is a result of the curse that God placed on the sinful world will be overcome. Look again in Romans, the 8th chapter, to consider Paul's writings here. The 8th chapter of Romans, verse 18. He says, "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, we don't have glory yet. There are people who like to walk around talking about glory this and glory that, but glory is not yet upon us. John wrote something in his first epistle that we'll read here in a bit to distinguish the time yet to come. So we may have in part salvation, but we don't have it complete yet. It goes on in verse 19 to say, "For the earnest expectation of the creature," or the creation, "waits for the manifestation of the sons of God." See, we're not yet manifested as complete children. We're still in the flesh. We still have flaws and shortcomings. We still have to repent. We still have to have the covering of the blood of Christ. So it's not yet manifested. Verse 20, "For the creature," or the creation, "was made subject to vanity." I like the word vanity, because while we have in our homes and our ladies sit down and apply their makeup at a vanity, so to speak, is an interesting term. But the notion of vanity is that it's something that's empty, something that's vapid, something that blows away with the wind. It's an empty thing. It's as Solomon describes it in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's a striving after wind, vanity of vanity. It's vanity. It's a striving for something that we can't get. In other words, Paul is saying we were made subject to striving after wind, or to grasp at something and not get it. But when you come to comprehend what salvation is, my friends, then you have an appreciation for the thoroughness of God's plan, for he subject us to this vanity, not willingly. You know, if we had a vote, we wouldn't have gone for it. But he suggests that we were made this way by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. It was God's intention, my friends, to make us the way we are, to make us of flesh, so that if we do not comply with his will and his way, if we don't put to death the old man daily, Paul says, I die daily, that flesh keeps dying and we are to put it to death daily, if we don't do that, we will not be recipients of the glory that God has for us. Verse 21 says, because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In other words, as we live our lives day by day, God has an expectation that we can be recipients of his great and ultimate grace, where we will be glorified as Jesus Christ was glorified, that we will be given the liberty that Jesus received. It says, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and prevails in pain together until now. We look around the society, the world in which we live, those who are without Christ, who have no knowledge of the anointing, who have no idea of what God is doing in the earth, travail and groan and moan. Aren't we blessed to be able to peer into the corners of the world through television, through satellite hookups and all of those things, to see how people who don't have Christ, who don't understand what God is doing in the earth, suffer tremendously? And even among those who have come to Christ, there is still suffering and travail in pain together until now. Verse 23. And not only they. This is so that no one gets the puffed up head and thinking they're superior to someone else. Not only they, those in the world who are without Christ, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We wish, as Paul says, that we could put off this flesh, that it would not pull on us and tug on us as we go through our daily grind and our daily lives, and seeing misery within our own families and within our own selves, and know within our minds sometimes that we're flawed and we fall and we stumble. It goes on to say, we are waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For the Bible promises us that we will have a new body, a spiritual body. We won't be subject to the flesh anymore. But we wait. We wait. And interestingly, verse 24 goes on to say, for we are saved. And actually, the tense here of the word saved, and I'll tell you now as we prepare to go into the Greek and Hebrew words of what salvation or the term saved means. For we are saved, it should read, we are being saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? In other words, if we had received the totality of salvation, we need not hope any further, for we would have it. But we still have hope that the ultimate branch, the ultimate stage of salvation that we've discussed here, that the Christian will be saved at the Lord's return from all the bodily infirmities that are the result of sin and God's curse upon the sinful world, that is yet to come. Now, once we have received the full salvation, have been saved, are being saved, will be saved, then we will have been brought into the conformity of Christ. We will be brought into entire conformity to Christ. Let's look at Romans 13. It's amazing how much is in the book of Romans. It's one of my favorite books, if not my favorite book in the New Testament, because of how thorough Paul was in making his case to the Roman church, his theology, if you will. So, Romans 13 and verse 11 says this, and that knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Each day as we live our lives, we progress, we should be progressing, closer and closer to the ultimate gift of salvation, the ultimate presentation of ourselves, spotless and flawless before a great God. It goes on to say, when we're talking about being brought into entire conformity to Christ, look at Hebrews, the 10th chapter. The writer of Hebrews writes this profound book, and in the 10th chapter, in verse 26, Hebrews 10 and 36, excuse me, Hebrews 10 and verse 36 says this, "For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." Now, this is disturbing for someone who would insist that once saved, always saved. You mean there is a step-by-step process? There is a procedure one must go through in order to receive the full promise? Why, after reading the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and you learn some disturbing things here, that all of those individuals who are listed there, from Noah to Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and Joseph and Moses and all of these folk, that they died not having obtained the promises? What do you mean? Aren't they in heaven? Haven't they received the ultimate salvation? Well, let me just show you what Hebrews 11 and verse 39 says. "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise." Oh, okay, so salvation is a process. Verse 40 goes on to say, "God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." In other words, we are attached to the great acts of salvation that Abel experienced, that Enoch experienced, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah. Going down the list of this hall of faith, some named, some nameless, in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, of individuals to whom we today are attached, and that without us, they could not be made perfect. In other words, the great rejoicing that will occur in the ultimate salvation that will come to us, my friends, is the entire story of the Bible, from kiver to kiver, as they say, from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. We see acts of great, great salvation in the now, but ultimately in the great future to come. Now, let me help you to understand something about the expressions in both Hebrew and Greek. In the Hebrew Bible, which we sometimes erroneously call the Old Testament, when we find words like save and saved and even salvation, we don't comprehend from those terms what is being said. Now, in parts of speech, there are verbs and there are nouns. The verb word in Hebrew for salvation is yasha, Y-A-S-H-A, yasha. Now, that's the verb form, and we all know that verbs describe action. So when you see that somebody is being saved, or salvation came to, not salvation so much, but he was saved, or he was delivered, or something like that, yasha is the word that would generally show up. But if we wanted to talk about someone being in, shall we say, a saved conditional in the noun form, and you know a noun is a person, place, or thing, or a condition, a thing, or a state of being, if you will. So the noun word is Yeshua. Now some of you will know immediately that has a close similarity to the name that Gabriel told Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, and Mary, that that child was to be named Savior. That's what Jesus, our anglicized expression, means. It means Savior. Well, Yeshua is a state of being. It's a state of receiving salvation. Not only is it Jesus' name in the Hebrew, but it is also the condition that a person who has received salvation can experience. So whether the term is Yahshua in the verb form or Yeshua in the noun form, that's what you will find throughout the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament. Now, when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, that translation is called the Septuagint, or the term Septuagint means 70. 70 Jewish scholars or Hebrew scholars translated the Bible, or the Hebrew Bible as it existed, into the Septuagint, or into the Greek language, and they had to decide what Greek words to use to convey those Hebrew terms, Yahshua and Yeshua. And the terms they chose are interesting. The Greek verb for save that would correspond with Yahshua is sozo. That's spelled S-O-Z-O, but the Z is pronounced like a D is in front of it, sozo. That is the verb form. Means the same thing as Yahshua. You find in the Septuagint the presence of that word, that verb that describes action, as sozo. Now the noun, or the state of being, is soteria, or that's the plural form of it. Soterion is the plural form. The soterion is the singular form. Soteria is the plural form of the noun. So we've got these expressions. And throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament, you will see these terms in some form displaying the concept of salvation. Now let me remind you, as you've listened through this tape, what I did say about the Hebrew and Greek words and what the term salvation implies. One of the ideas: deliverance, safety, preservation, healing, and soundness. Do you not comprehend right away that salvation means far more than simply being saved from one's sins or past? But if a person is being saved, you can experience salvation continuously throughout your life. Have any of you been in a situation where safety had to come to play in your life? Have you ever had to be delivered from a situation? Perhaps it was delivered from a habit that was detrimental to you. Maybe it was smoking. Maybe it was overeating. Maybe it was something like that, and you had to receive deliverance. Maybe it was a habit of drug addiction. What about safety? Not so long ago, I was on my way to the airport here in Tyler, Texas, and it was a rainy Sunday morning, and trying to get to a plane, I had an accident that totaled my car. And fortunately, I was given safety. In other words, I received salvation. Safety in a situation where some have lost their lives. And so I can rejoice before God for having been given safety, deliverance, preservation, soundness in a situation that could have been detrimental to my health. That is the sense of what salvation means. Now let me illustrate it even finer. I'm keeping an eye on the time because I don't want to run out of time, and I can only use one example, and maybe somewhere along the way we'll do a part two of this particular type of presentation. But over in 1 Kings, I want to go over there. That's where we are introduced to a man of God named Elijah. Let's take a look at the 17th chapter of 1 Kings to illustrate what I mean of how salvation can come to us in this life now, not only ultimately to be saved, not only to have our past dealt with, but as we live day to day. How can God visit upon us salvation? Well, look at the story of Elijah at Zarephath, and the widow who dwelt at Zarephath. In verse 8 of the 17th chapter of 1 Kings, here's what we find. And the word of the Lord came unto him, Elijah, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon. If you know anything about geography of the Middle East, Zidon is up on a parallel to Damascus. So this was up in the area where Syria is. This was out of the northern kingdom of the house of Israel. And Elijah was a prophet unto the house of Israel, as the king was Ahab and the queen was Jezebel. So God, in order to preserve Elijah in the time of famine, for in verse 1, by the authority given to Elijah, he spoke to Ahab and said, in verse 1, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And for 3.5 years it did not rain, and there was a drought in this land. But to preserve Elijah during this drought, and you can imagine that since there was not going to be any rain, there weren't going to be any crops growing, there was going to be a catastrophe there. So what happens? God requires of Elijah that he go up to Zidon, which is, again, north of Samaria, north of the northern kingdom. So in verse 10, he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering up sticks. And he called to her, and he said, fetch me, I pray you, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray you, a morsel of bread in your hand. Well, this is to be expected. He had a journey to get here. He's thirsty, and he's hungry. Look at her response in verse 12. And as she said, as the Lord your God lives, not the Lord my God, the Lord your God. Because she knew who he was by some revelation or some conversation, something about him. So she knew who he was and where he was from and what God he served. I have not a cake, she says, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering 2 sticks that I may go in, dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Well, this is a perplexing circumstance. I would say it's a circumstance that is ripe for salvation, ripe for deliverance, ripe for safety and preservation. Wouldn't you say? Oh, absolutely. Here's what Elijah says to her in verse 13. Fear not. Didn't Jesus say that a lot to the disciples? Why are you afraid? Fear not. Don't be afraid. Fear not, he says to her, go and do as you have said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it to me, and after make for you and for your son. I got to tell you that bringing such an idea to a person who has so little, in a circumstance that is so fraught with disaster, requires a kind of faith that is difficult to comprehend in the natural. Now, I know that this passage is used by many in ministries who urge you to plant a seed of faith and to donate to them maybe your last bits of money, that you would sow a seed of faith in their ministry and wait to see how God will bless you. Now, that's between you and God on whether or not you feel that is something that he is requiring of you to do, but it really is no different than asking this woman to give her last morsel of food to a man of God in a circumstance that is dire. It goes on in verse 14 to say, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, if you do this, Elijah is saying to this widow, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. Now, she is smack dab in a situation that is not only a national disaster, but also a circumstance that requires faith and confidence in this man of God, and that this man of God is truthful, and that he is honest, and that he is on a mission from God. In verse 15, it says, and she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. How many days? Well, 3.5 years. It says in verse 16, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he, God, spoke by Elijah. Now, my friends, such a passage can be scuffed about, scoffed about, and pushed aside and said, "Oh, this possibly couldn't have happened. This is just one of those stories." Well, you go to the New Testament, and there are many stories and situations. What about the two fish and the five loaves and the 5,000 that Jesus fed? What about that? How he took those two fish and five loaves, prayed upon it and blessed it, and those people sitting out on the ground were thoroughly fed, and the residue, that which remained from such a miracle, were 12 baskets full. How did that happen? My friends, salvation in the here and the now means that God can take of a little and make a lot. That salvation can be visited upon a person in the full momentary continuum of receiving salvation. In other words, not just having your past dealt with, not just waiting in the future sense, in the pie sky and by when you die, but in the here and the now. This is one of the outstanding examples, the powerful examples in the Bible. Oh, by the way, this goes on to show the continuation of salvation, because in verses 17 through the end, this woman's son dies. He fell sick in verse 17, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. That's death, my friends. So she went to Elijah in verse 18, "And what have I to do with you, O man of God? Are you come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" Maybe something along the back trail of her life. And when we have disaster visited upon us, we begin to think about, well, God's paying us back. You know, our sin is still with us. But the Bible teaches us that when God forgives us, he buries our sins in the sea of forgetfulness. And as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103 says, so far he removes from us our sins. No, he doesn't do that with us. And this woman had to be taught. She had received the blessing, the benefit of food for all of these days. And now her son has died, and she began to weaken and to waver. In verse 19, Elijah says, "Give me your son." He took him out of her bosom and carried him into a loft where he abode, and he laid upon him his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?" He stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life or soul come into him again." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the spirit of this child came into him again, and he revived. Now, my friends, in this short passage in the 17th chapter of 1 Kings is an example of a form of salvation in the full sense and the implementation of the ideas of what it means to be delivered, to receive safety, preservation, healing, soundness, all of it embodied in this moment in time in the example of this woman of Zarephath. There's another example that follows with Elisha as well. And you can go through the Bible and see the presentation of salvation in the here and the now. And you, my friends, can also receive it. You can experience it as well. As time begins to erode away from us, as we look at this subject of the Bible's best story, the Psalms, if you were to spend time there, and if you have spent time there, you know that it speaks often of salvation. Look at what it says here in Psalm 27, a psalm of David. It's a song, or a psalm I like to sing, that has been put to words, called "The Lord is My Light" by Francis Allotson. It's a marvelous anthem. But here, as we simply read the words, David's testimony is this: the Lord, that's Yahweh, which is a form of salvation if you really get down to it. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Now, in the context of the salvation he's talking about here, of whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat my flesh, they stumble and fall. Get that? That a person can have enemies, people who rise up against you, who plot and plan and scheme, but salvation can be visited upon you according to this word, according to David's testimony, and they will stumble and fall. Verse 3, though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. Now, it is not wise to be foolish as a nation here in America or wherever you may abide. In America, we think we have the strongest army and the most powerful military force in the world. But if we didn't, upon whom could we rely to be saved in the time of trouble? We have a lot of confidence in our wherewithal, in our atomic or, shall we say, nuclear power, in our strategic air command, and all of the things that we trust upon. But somewhere along the line, we might have to begin to rely upon the one who can thoroughly bring us salvation. Verse 4 says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Do you know what he's talking about here? David is talking about the ultimate salvation, yes, but in the process of getting there, of receiving what is the third stage, of being replete and complete in the salvation that comes to us, to dwell in God's presence forever, that's the ultimate stage. That's the third stage of salvation. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies, round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises unto the Lord. My friends, if you've not experienced salvation, if you don't understand it thoroughly and completely, we've scratched the surface today to talk about the Bible's best story. I encourage you to know that there will be a subsequent tape where we can go in and talk more in depth about this issue. But for now, let us rejoice in what we have learned of salvation here in the Word of God. Let us dig deep into the Word of God to experience the full panoply, the full manifestation of salvation that he has for us. For the Word of God is the Bible's best story, and salvation is that which is offered to us by an almighty, merciful, and gracious God. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to this cassette tape of The Church of God International. Feel free to contact us with any additional literature or tape request at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710, or call 903-825-2525, or email us at armorofgod@email.com. Thank you.